The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 8. Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 8. I want to speak today on the theme, the glory of much fruit. The glory of much fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so very, very much for the manifestation of thy Spirit, love, and care in this place this morning. We would pray that you would be now merciful to me, that I would as much move with your leadership and power as John who wrote these words. Father, I pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to the awesomeness of the truth that we find in this verse, and that our lives will be changed as a result of embracing the truth. I ask for the sake of the very one who spoke these words, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week we witnessed what Jesus established as the purpose for his coming into the world, for Christianity, for salvation. It is the glorifying of God. That is the purpose for which we yield our lives to him. It is the ultimate objective of Christianity. Now, as Jesus glorified the Father, so are we to glorify him. Now, he did not make God any more glorious than he already is. You can't do that. God is all glorious. He's not missing anything. He is absolutely sufficient. So therefore, Jesus is not saying, I want you to go out here and make God more glorious. That's not what he meant by glorifying the Father. His glory is that he alone is God, and there is no one like him, not even close. His glory is his unequaled greatness and beauty in all of his natural, his nature and his attributes. His glory is his Godness. His Godness. That's his glory. That in all that he is and why he is who he is, that's his glory. That's his Godness. Therefore, the purpose of Christianity, which is the purpose of every one of you that are Christians here this morning, is to display this greatness and beauty of God to the world around us, that they too can get glimpses of glory. That they can see something of the Godness of God. You say, but what do you mean? I'm not God. How can I do that? No, but God lives in you. The whole record of human history is a record of man rejecting God's glory. A story of taking the infinite God and his infinite glory and reducing it and making it appear smaller than it really is. We see this in the Apostle Paul's record in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Mankind has deflated the infinite worth of God to somehow make him less than infinite. Look at Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. This is mankind. This is the human race after he made it. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, Paul is saying man has assessed the value of God to be far less than he is, even to the point of reducing his glory to that of an insect, creeping thing. And so Jesus established, as we saw last week, that it's your responsibility, my responsibility as a Christian, to reverse this through your life. You may not change the course of human history. You may not lead nations in revival to glorify the Lord, but you can do this. You can display the glory of the Lord in such a way that people can see something of the majesty and the beauty and the greatness of God, and that is your task. That's your job. That's why He saved you. To show men God's value is more than they realize. Now, a couple of months ago, this really happened in Dennis, Massachusetts. A painting owned by a family, Cape Cod family, for generations. They discovered it and they said, well, let's just sell it. They really didn't know what they had. In fact, they'd entertained ideas of just pitching it. But they did notice it was an original oil painting, not a print, and so they decided before they throw it away, they would have an art critic expert look at it. And they were literally shocked when they heard what this man had to say. It came from an artist by the name of Martin Johnson Heed, whose paintings are collector's items. He said the painting was worth at least $500,000. When they auctioned it, it netted more than $1 million. Here's a family didn't have the expertise or the knowledge to know what they had. It took somebody who had that knowledge and experience to reveal the painting's worth. The story was told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away an old Bible that he had found in his family ancestral home's attic. The man told the book-loving friend, I couldn't read it. Somebody named Guten something printed it. The book-lover, to his horror, exclaimed, Gutenberg, he invented the printing press. That was one of the first books ever printed. Just recently, one was sold for over $2 million. The man seemed to be unimpressed. He said, well, mine wouldn't bring anything, wouldn't he? Bring a dollar. Some guy named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German. Here again, something valuable and so unique was not properly valued but deflated. What a tragedy to throw away something priceless because you deem it worthless, and yet every day, men are doing the same with God, throwing God away as if He's worthless. The unconverted and the unbelieving don't see His glory. When we pray for lost people, as we've done even this morning, that's how we ought to pray. And say, Lord, here I am. Use me as one who knows You, to be able to come alongside of them and show them just how valuable You are. Let them see in me something that will say to them, hey, God is not worthless. There's something there and I need it. Because, dear friend, the glory of God is the greatest priceless treasure there is. And the reason that men are not enjoying this priceless pleasure that you can have in Christ is because they don't see it as priceless. And so, when Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, establishing what our responsibility is, He is saying, this is the way you magnify my Lord. This is the way you magnify my Father. You simply reveal the truth of His glory. You just shed light on His glory. You don't make Him any more glorious. You just simply reveal the glory that's already there. Also, we saw last week that the way you do this is by bearing the fruit of Christ. That means the manifestation of the personality and the character of Jesus is to be so absorbed into your personality, into your character, that you live Christ. You live Christ. Notice I didn't say you become Christ-like. It is Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not about you trying to imitate Jesus. It's about you letting Jesus live. Just let Him live. Just let Him be Him. I'm so glad. This is liberating, friend. Come on, get a smile on your face. He didn't ask you to try to do your best to be like Him. He just said, get out of my way. That's what we are to do. It's the life of Christ in you by the person of the Holy Spirit who is demonstrating the life of Jesus by how you live. So, that was last week. Now let me direct your attention to three facts that Jesus makes here in verse 8 after stating this ultimate purpose of Christianity to glorify the Father. Jesus asserts, I think, three facts. Number one, if God is glorified by our fruit, then God is responsible for our fruit. If God is glorified by your fruit, then He has to somehow be responsible for it. You can't take credit for something you didn't do. That's dishonest. If God is being glorified in our fruit, He must have some responsibility in our fruit production. The question is, what is His part? Well, I have three answers to that question. Number one, God is the origin and the source of your fruit. Again, this is really liberating. You're not the source of your fruitfulness. God is. God's part is that He is the originator. Your fruit comes from Him. In other words, without Him, you would not nor could you produce fruit. We've already discussed this in some previous messages on this parable. First, God the Father sends Jesus to suffer and to die in your place. He then drew you unto Himself, having loved you eternally, followed by a self-initiating act. In other words, there was no reason in you for God to act this way towards you. It was just within His own heart, self-initiating. He then comes to you and gives you a new heart, a new spirit, which means you have a new life. Praise God! I haven't even started talking about living the Christian life. Look what all He's done already. And He doesn't stop after being saved. But this is what He does. He gives you a new life, and He makes you a new person, puts you in a new human race, and from this new creation is the life that will flow producing fruit. He puts His precious Holy Spirit in you, and He motivates and He incites fruitfulness. So we can say that the fruit that comes from your life is not really originated flowing from you. It originates, flows from God, because it's His idea, His initiation, and His implementation that creates that fruit. Number two, God is glorified by our fruit and therefore responsible for it because He grants the power to produce fruit. I just talked about the life from which that fruit's going to flow, the new man. Now we're going to look at the very power, the very life coursing through you that produces that fruit, because it is His power that does that. Anything you accomplish in the Christian life, anything. And some of us would say, but I haven't ever done very much for the Lord Jesus. Even what you have done has been done by the power of God's grace working in you. Whether it's loving your wife as Christ loved the church, or loving and supporting your husband as the church supports Christ, or just simply giving yourself, sacrificing yourself to somebody for their benefit. My dear friend, whatever it is, it's all has been done by the power of grace. Grace. You might not have felt God. You may not have felt any presence of God when you were doing that. It might have been very difficult to have done those things. But God was giving you power unbeknown to you, and therefore He is glorified by it. That's why abiding is so important. As a branch looks to the vine for the fruit that it bears, you and I have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of us are in this catch-22. We've been taught and programmed in Christian circles that God has called me to live in such a way that I make Him look good, and I do that. And you've now come into this circle here. You've been here for months or now years, and you keep hearing abiding, abiding. And you're in this in-between world trying to find out where you really are. And here's your problem. You still have this old tape playing, this old mentality that says, okay, you've got to contribute, but God is the one who's contributing, so you've blended both of them. That's what you've done. You said, okay, I don't want to go too far with this. I don't want to be, I want to be safe. I'll take a little bit of my past and a little bit of the present, and I'll just amalgamate them. And so it's me and Jesus, and together we do this. And Jesus is saying, absolutely not. That too is wrong. Abiding is all about resting. A branch doesn't work to be in the vine. It doesn't. And we're not talking about being saved. We're beyond that now. We're talking about how to glorify the Father through my fruitfulness. It's not work. Jesus Christ is a gift given to me, not just for the forgiveness of sins, but He's given to me for fruitfulness. He's active in your life to produce fruit that glorifies the Father. He's all you need to function as a disciple. Now, before I'm misunderstood to say that you have nothing to do with the fruit you bear, let me say you are involved. But your involvement is merely abiding. Did you hear me? Say amen. What is your involvement in the production of fruit? Abiding, period. And as we've already stated, abiding is simply a matter of faith, resting in an attitude of total surrender to God's agenda. I can't put into words the joy that is mine as I am learning to abide. For example, just quickly, when we decided we was going to go to a 2-hour service, I knew that's what the Lord wanted us to do, but I have to tell you, there was a great deal of anxiety. What would we do? But I honestly come here with a great deal of anticipation because I don't know what His agenda is. All I know is I've got a message. I got a word, and I can't wait to preach it. But that's all. And I was sitting there listening to our sister sing, and love the words, but my thought was also, Lord, thank you for planning this service. Because what she's singing is my last point. She sung my last point. And she doesn't have a clue what I'm going to preach today. And I'm sitting there just marveling. God's orchestrating this thing. And it's so good. See, that's what resting does. I don't worry. No more. No anxiety. No. I'm resting. And I'm looking to Jesus, because that's what faith does. It looks and it lives. It looks to Jesus for all that's necessary, and it lives by what is given. That's all faith does. That's all you need to do. And you will be fruitful. Faith never says to you, okay, Buster, get to work, do your best to produce fruit. No. Faith says, look to Jesus, who promised He would never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you both desire and power to obey Him. Number three, God is producing the fruit, therefore responsible for it, because God's care is necessary for quality and quantity. God is responsible for our fruit because without His care, there would not be as much fruit nor quality. If you think the amount of fruit you now have is small and less in quality, you wouldn't want to see it if God wasn't involved, because what little you have is a result of His caring for you. Whether you realize this or not, you can plant a grapevine, and I need to apologize to Martha. I thought, how am I going to preach this with Martha sitting here today? She, several years ago, gave me a grapevine. I'd preached on the parable, and I said I didn't know anything about grapevines. All I knew about tomato vines, and so she went out and bought me a grapevine. And I planted it and got a match for it. And for about the first year, I tried to learn how to take care of it, but either through laziness or busyness or a combination of both, I began to neglect it. But it's still out there. And I noticed this summer that it still is producing some grapes. Not many, and not very good ones, but it's still producing. Now watch this. I looked at that and I watched. Martha, your gift is still teaching me. And I watched this thing. I looked at this thing this summer and I thought, how in the world is it still producing? And here's the point. A vine, if left untended and it still lives, will produce some fruit. Not much and not quality, but it will produce. Why? Because it's the nature of the vine and the branch to produce fruit. Now listen to me. In order for that vine to produce much fruit and quality fruit, it needs pruning, it needs caring, it needs somebody with tools and the knowledge to do that. My dear friend, without God's continued work in your life to produce more fruit, you'd still produce some. Not much, and it wouldn't be very edible. Why would you still produce? Because you've been given a new nature. This miracle called regeneration is just that. It is a miracle. You have been transformed. You are not that person. And by His grace, you'll never be that person again. And out of that new nature, you live. And so there would be some fruit, just like an untended vine and branch. Wouldn't be much quality, and there wouldn't be much in substance, but because of the nature, there would be, in effect, some fruit. But oh, my dear friend, God just doesn't give you a new nature. He continues to work in you, giving you undeserved kindness, giving you the desire and the power to obey Him. He's working in you, and He will do all that is necessary so that you will produce not just fruit, but notice Jesus' words, much fruit. Without His continued work, it wouldn't happen. Therefore, the one who is glorified is God, because it's His labors that's bringing the fruit. Do you see that? So that's why God is glorified in your fruit production. He's the one responsible for it. Well, this leads me to the second fact of our text. The Father is not glorified if little fruit is produced. He's not glorified if you produce small, little amounts of fruit. Jesus said specifically, look at the text again. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Didn't say you bear fruit. He specified much fruit. Now, I just said that the miracle of regeneration would cause some fruit to occur without God's continued care. It would seem that if God saved a person, gave them a new nature, that would be sufficient to glorify and praise Him forever. And it would, wouldn't it? To be saved is something that is still unbelievable and undeserved. But it won't work. In God's scheme, just to have saved you is not enough. In fact, if you did not go on to produce much fruit, God is not glorified, according to Jesus, because He specifies much fruit. Why? Because God has a greater goal than just saving you. God has marked out for Himself an ambitious plan. He has stated that He intends not just to save you of your sins, but make you like Jesus. This thing gets more impossible with time as we go along. It's one thing to be amazed by the love and the mercy of God that I'm saved today and am here today saved. But friends, He then tacks on this thing called salvation another agenda, Christ-likeness, complete, perfect conformity to Christ. So, that's the whole point of the parable. This is what this whole parable is about. God isn't interested in just having forgiven sinners in His kingdom. He wants forgiven sinners in His kingdom who continue to transform into something unbelievable. He wants you to be like Jesus. This is the fruit we've been discussing all these months. Being like Jesus. Not being saved, but the saved being like Jesus. Therefore, if God has set this as His momentous goal for your life and little fruits produced, you make God to look very weak and unable to keep His promise. That's why Jesus says He's not glorified by fruit, but by much fruit. It makes Him to look like He can't do what He said He could do. And you know what He said He's going to do with you? He's going to make you fruitful. So much so that one day you're going to look exactly like His Son, but not just look like Him. Hallelujah! You're going to be like Him. Yeah, I'm shaking my head too. It is unbelievable. Most of us are just happy to be saved and knowing we've got a place reserved for us in heaven. But God says, no. And that is why so many people in Christian circles are so deceived this morning. It's not just important to be saved. God's goal is not to forgive you of sin. I think it's blasphemy to make heaven your goal and not fruitfulness. Because it's only much fruit that glorifies God. And it does it so much more than just being saved. It declares, listen, watch this, much fruit out of a sinner's, forgiven sinner's life says this God is so much more gracious and glorious and good that he continues long-sufferingly, patiently dealing with people who are still have stubborn streaks called flesh and temper tantrum moments called carnality, that he still is there with them, working patiently, lovingly, caring for them, pruning for them, cultivating them so that they continue to develop. You don't get it, do you? Let me see if I can back up and try another way. Okay, you're saved. And now you've died and you're in heaven. And you get your white robe and you see all the glories that heaven has been made, that has been made for you. And you're there and you breathe a sigh of relief. You wipe your forehead and said, I made it. Is God to be glorified in your salvation from hell and sin? Yes. But how much more is he glorified that when you walk through the gates swing widely. A wide entrance you're given. And you walk into the city, and there greeting you are people whom your life has influenced. The fruitfulness of Jesus has touched them. Go to the very throne room of God where you see the Savior for the very first time and you hear His words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then the angels stand at attention, honoring you and the Savior. And they begin to applaud because here is not just a forgiven sinner. Here was a saint who by the grace of God was nothing like he used to be. Now do you tell me which glorifies God the most? Jesus makes this clear. Those who have much fruit are the true disciples. Future message, maybe next week. So what do I say? I'm going to tell you what I tell me every day. And I have to tell me this every day. Michael, don't be satisfied with your spiritual progress. Michael, yearn, pray to believe God for more. In this, God is glorified all the more. So, what do you crave? What is it you long for? Is it to be like Jesus? Is it to know Him more intimately? Is it to glorify Him by surrendering everything to His agenda and will for your life, for His grace, for His glory? Or are you more satisfied with getting a new car, a new computer, iPod, or new cell phone? What consumes your desires? Do you crave people's recognition, their approval, their esteem, or do you crave God's approval? Spiritual progress is to be always pursued because that's how He's glorified, by much fruit. What is spiritual progress? Let me answer that and I'll move to my third and final point. Spiritual progress is not you doing more, achieving more, bigger ministry, more recognition. No! Spiritual progress is the ability to overcome the temptation of lesser pleasures and press on with holy determination for the pleasures that are in Christ. That's it. That's what spiritual progress is. It's not becoming a theologian, although that helps. No, it's being able to fight against the temptation to be attracted by a lesser glory. And with vigor and determination, press on for the ultimate glory. That's spiritual progress. I exhort you, progress. Go forward. Go for it. Finally, the third and final fact that I see in the text. God saves to the extreme. It's what you sang about, wasn't it? God saves to the extreme. God will work in you to produce more fruit and much fruit. He'll not just save you, but will save you to the uttermost. I can imagine a sinner, a person who's not a Christian, sitting here listening to all of this and just being overwhelmed, thinking, there's no way I can be forgiven of my sins. And if salvation is just not being forgiven of sin, but being like Jesus, ultimately growing in this process, and I will grant you that it will never be finished here on this earth. You'll never get there on this side of heaven. That's the last, near to the last message of this series. Verse 11. But you're sitting here and you're thinking, you don't know me. You don't know my sins. Your sins, yes, may have been great and many and terrible. All sin is terrible. Let me say something to you. I think this is wise for you to ponder. Don't make yourself out to be a worse sinner than anyone else. Perhaps your sins have taken you places where some of us have not gone. But nobody has the corner or market on sin. Nobody. Whether sin drives you to the gutter or to a church, both are disgusting to God. What do you mean, sin driving you to a church? Not real hard. The people that had Jesus arrested and crucified were religious people. Sin will either drive you to vileness or religiosity. But let me tell you something. You've never met a man as evil as a religious man that's not saved. They can be nasty. So don't make yourself out to be a worse sinner than you are, because God can turn you into a beautiful fruit-producing saint. This is what this whole message has been about. This is what God does. It doesn't matter to Him. His omnipotent power is sufficient for no matter how depraved you have acted. You know, often we say things like this. Well, that's no step for a stepper. That's no hill for a climber. We're just simply trying to say that these obstacles don't get really in the way of somebody. Let me put it this way to you. Your sin is no sin for a sin killer. He can vanquish any vice, eliminate any evil, conquer any crime. He is a sin slayer. And He's never met a sin He can't destroy. Your sin will melt in His sight. Your vile habits will tremble in His holy presence. My dear friend, He just will not save you from the guilt of sin. He will save you from your sin. All you need to do is entrust yourself to His sin-killing power. Just trust yourself to His sin-killing power. But if you choose to try to conquer your own sins, well then, you're refusing to trust the Savior to rid you of your sin. And you may do well for a season. You can do well for a little while. You avoid the temptation for a short duration of time, but there coming a day, when that sin is going to return, and it's going to return stronger and bigger and more ferocious than ever. The cub will now be a lion, and you will be no match in its claw or grip. But if you just simply this morning, right now, you don't need altar calls and invitations. You just need to obey. If you at this moment trust your sins to the Good Shepherd, who is very experienced killing lions and giants, why, you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God will forgive your sins. But He will not, He cannot stop there. His salvation is so great, so extreme, that He'll turn your life into something that will bring Him praise and glory throughout eternity. Like a brilliant star on a velvet screen, you will sparkle to His renown now and forever. You might be saying to me, Pastor, you're now off into the ditch of hyperbole. There goes that soaring rhetoric again. I'm nothing and I'll never be much, and I don't have much to give God. I don't have talents. I don't have skill. I don't have knowledge. What can God do with me? No, no. Your rhetoric is higher than my abilities. Let me speak to you frankly. I've not fallen into the ditch of exaggeration. It's you that has stumbled into the gutter of overstatement. You have overstated your sin and worthlessness, and you've understated the power of God. He took a bragging, conceited fisherman named Peter and made him a preacher like no other. Peter had no learning beyond the local synagogue. He had not been trained in the seminaries and institutions of higher learning that other men had. In fact, the learned men said of Peter that he was unlearned and ignorant. But that unlearned and ignorant man had something that those men did not have. He had the power of God. And that's all it takes, dear friend. You see, you must not think yourself so little. There's several of my sisters in this room and brothers in Christ. I know you're saved, but you think so little of yourself that you see yourself beyond God's power to use. And therefore I say you're thinking little of God. See, this is not about your intellect or your charisma or your personality or your talents. God doesn't need those things. I talk to some of you and I think God doesn't have any talent or skills and charisma, and so He's got to find somebody that has it. And since that's the way you think, you don't have any of those things, well, He can't use me. God does extreme things. He saves to the uttermost. So let me ask you this as I begin to wind this down. Are you a long shot? You know what I mean? Are you a long shot? If you were taking odds on you right now and what your life could turn out to be, would you bet against yourself? Are you a long shot? Are you one whom no one would assume God could or would do much with? Well then, a God of extreme glory with extreme power can take you to extreme limits of service, friend. Oh, I wish you'd believe that. Would you let the words of our text, much fruit, ring in your heart? Start repeating those words to yourself every single day. Much fruit, much fruit, much fruit, until one day you can honestly say, this is my God who can take nothing and turn something into His glory. Many of you have heard of the 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody. He was the Billy Graham of his day. But what you may not know about Moody was that he was the most unlikely candidate to become the prominent evangelist that he was. He was born in rural New York State on a farm, 6 of 9 children. The family moved from one place to another, just one step ahead of bill collectors. At the age of 4, Moody's father dropped dead with a heart attack, leaving young Dwight not much choice about an education. He went to school until he was old enough to get a job. He went to school for a grand total of 4 years, never to return. At 18, he went off to Chicago. It was a boom town in the middle 1800s, to try to help the devastation of the poverty of mom and the kids back home. And while he was in Chicago at the age of 18, a Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. Sunday school teacher. Began to read his Bible and go to prayer meetings and recruited young men off the Chicago streets to come to the church services. And yet deep within Moody was this urge to do more for the Master. And yet he felt unqualified. In fact, he expressed it this way. Listen, quote, "I've got only one talent and I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus and I want to do something for him." But what could an unqualified, untalented, uneducated Moody do for God? Formal ministry was for the educated. To become ordained to pastor had to require much learning. So Moody did the one thing his heart desired more than anything else. Work with children. So he went to a part of town where most respectable people would never go. A little shanty town on the North River, north side of the Lake Michigan. It was called often Little Hell, full of alcoholism, drug abuse, and every vice you can think of. And so there Moody went where his education or lack of it wouldn't be a concern with those people. And he began to minister to children, and sooner or later, then their parents came, till finally he had 300 people. He rented out an old saloon, cleaned it up, and established a Sunday school, not a church. It eventually became a church, but it began as a Sunday school. He didn't see himself qualified to have a church. But soon thereafter, invitations began to come in for Moody to come and speak. And his fame began to exceed Chicago and even eventually the United States. Why? People in Europe wanted him to come. Even the talented and educated Spurgeon wanted Moody to come and preach for him. According to a biographer, Moody traveled more than 1,000,000 miles, preached to over 100 million people, and at his passing, a journalist acknowledged that Moody, quote, "reduced the population of hell by 1,000,000 souls." How amazing is that? Isn't that amazing? Or is it? Should we really be so surprised what God can do with a man, even if he has only one talent and no education? Is it really all that amazing? It is when you look at the man. It isn't when you look at the God that uses the man. And so today, all I'm going to ask you as I bring this message now to its final words, all I want from my brothers and sisters here is you to ask yourself this question. Am I thirsty to glorify God? And will I trust myself to this extreme God who does extreme things? He saves to the uttermost. And He can make you extremely fruitful here this morning. My sinner friend, I am pleading with you, quit looking at your sin. Look to the Savior. And trust that He can kill all your sin, but not only kill them, but turn your life into something that He finds attractive, beautiful, and honoring. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Amen and amen.